The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Today we're going to look at the pivotal section of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to land on the key verse of this entire Gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It's the ultimate reason Jesus came. This verse gets right to the heart of the Gospel. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." This verse is the most theologically rich, thematically rich verse in all the book of Mark. It's kind of interesting when you think of all four of our Gospels here, how there always, it seems to be one verse in that Gospel that, when you think of that Gospel, you think of that verse. For believers, it's they hear it and they go, yep, yeah, that's the verse. And even many non-believers might hear that verse and associate it with a Gospel for reasons they may not even be able to know. But I'll give you some examples. The book of John, what's the verse that comes to mind? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." There it is in John. That's that one. In Matthew, it's usually the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." When you get to Luke, interestingly, and so well-timed given the upcoming Advent season, the verse that just seems to get the attention and the identification with Luke is found in chapter 2. "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." But in Mark, it's verse 45 that is the central verse. It feels more somber, this verse, more sober. There's a gravity to this verse. It's the focal point Mark has been building since the very first verse of the book. He's been building to this. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that there is power here. There is hope here. There is an anchor for your souls here. And it can be the solution to the serving trap that I preached about last week. I warned you about it. My prayer today as we get to this verse is that it will affect your head, your heart, and your hands. The title of the message today is "Not to be served, but to serve." The heart of the Gospel. Because verse 45 is where we find it out. Not only does Jesus want to serve us, but He wants to see that His serving comes by way of ransom. And that's a rare word today. Mostly we hear that word and we immediately think of a kidnapper and demands and payments. More on that later. But to really help you get verse 45, which is my aim today, I need to build up to it. And I'm going to build up to it with four steps. So we're going to start back a bit in verse 32, looking at the story behind it and build up to these verse with this first step. And if you're taking notes, you can just jot this down. Understand the determination of Jesus. Understand it. Look at verse 32 with me. "They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished." That word also means amazed or in awe. while those who followed were afraid. That is an understatement, by the way. The word means overwhelmed with fear. So let's just get situated here in this message. He's done with Galilee in the north, where we've spent most of this book. He's now in the south, in Judea, not far from Jericho. This is Jesus' final move towards Jerusalem. And when he enters there in chapter 11, where we're going to be picking up in the new year, it's going to be his last week alive. And like all the other gospel writers, Mark will spend a lot of time in that last week of his life. A lot of things are going to be said there. Notice it says, up to Jerusalem. It's an interesting phrase. I don't know if you know much about topography of Israel, but Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level where Jesus is right now. Actually, you could almost say that anywhere you want to go or coming from to get to Jerusalem, you are going up because it's on a high ridge, the Mount of Olives right beside it. You're always going up to Jerusalem. But what's with the fear? I think the reason for this detail that Mark gives us is that they were amazed at the resolve, the determination that they saw in Jesus going to his destiny. I mean, his face was set like flint. He knew that he was giving himself over to his enemies in Jerusalem. He had been teaching his disciples this all along, on occasion after occasion. And as they set out for this final point of destiny, Jesus does not linger. He does not hesitate. He moves quickly. He's ahead of the group, going to his death with a firm step. They can't get over this. I mean, if we knew we were headed to our death, most of us would be doing the survival shuffle, dragging our feet, reluctant with every step. But that's not Jesus here. And then it says, look at this. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. By the way, you should know they're not the only ones on the road. At this time, it's Passover almost, so there's tons of pilgrims in Israel just channeling up to Jerusalem for this mandatory feast. There's busy highways everywhere. And he pulls them aside. Verse 33. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man, remember that phrase, Son of Man, is a messianic kingly title. Jesus applies it to himself over and over and over again. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, verse 34, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. You know, good leaders know when it's time to assemble the gang. They know when they need to get their people kind of around them, settle them down, clarify reality, prepare them perhaps for things that are coming. Good leaders know this. Jesus is doing that with them. He's like, oh, all right, newsflash boys, I'm priming you for what's going to happen. I don't want it to throw you off. You need to know what me going into Jerusalem means. They are going to hate me. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. And then they're going to kill me. So prepare yourselves. It's not Jesus pulling them aside and going, oh, guys, I'm going there, they're going to kill me. I got caught up in the political Roman Jewish machinery. I'm a victim of my own popularity. No, that's not Jesus here. Mark wants to instill in all of us, as we read it, awe As you see Jesus purposefully move to his death willingly, with full understanding. He knows what he's going into. And you're going to see this later in chapters 14 and 16. Everything he says here happens specifically. Each one of them, by the way, were prophecies of the suffering servant to come in the Old Testament from passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53. Now, you may still perhaps be wondering why he had to die. Maybe that's even on your mind right now. But at least what I want you to see is to see his determination. That nothing that's going to happen to Jesus took him by surprise. He ends this section with these words: 3 days later, he will rise. He's referring to himself there. 3 days later, he will rise. And that's the phrase that went right over their heads. I mean, boom. Didn't sink in. These guys do not and did not expect a crucifixion. And I can prove that to you because later on in some of the Gospels, after Jesus rose from the dead, it says in the text, oh, and the disciples forgot that Jesus actually had said this about it. They forgot it. How do you forget that? So, understanding the determination really is what I would just call right now level one as we prepare to ingest verse 45. But now we need to endure what I would call a totally embarrassing moment in the lives of the disciples to go deeper. So here's the second thing today. Reject selfish spiritual ambition. Reject it. Not sure how Jesus gets pulled aside for what I would call a masterclass in selective hearing and self-promotion, but you got to look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What a great way to start off a prayer, eh? Lord, I want you to do whatever I tell you to do. Wow. Why did he put up with these guys? Well, that's the way Jesus was. So he humors them. Look at verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? He asks. Do you notice, by the way, he doesn't say, do you want to try that question again? You ever said that to your kids? You want to try that again before I respond? He doesn't say, how dare you talk to me that way? Do you know who I am? Do you know who you are? No. He says, what do you want? Verse 37. They replied, let one of us sit on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. It's sort of what they're saying is, we'd like to get our reservations in now for the first class seats beside you. I mean, it's never too good, Jesus, to reserve seats. By the way, those of you that travel for business can at least appreciate the seat selection initiative there, if you're road warriors. But I would never suggest that you would talk to Jesus that way. Just pointing that out. It is amazing, though. Jesus is talking about suffering. They're talking about status and air miles. I mean, every time I read this, I think to myself, how did you guys get to a place where you thought this was a good idea to ask Jesus this? What do you have to be telling yourselves that this is okay to do? Could it have been that they were part of that whole inner circle thing? They had enjoyed privileges with Peter, James, and John being the inner circle. The particular privilege that stands out to me is the transfiguration. Jesus took them on that unique experience. Maybe what they thought was, you know, brother, there's a reason he took us. He sees something in us. We're pretty special. I think we can ask him this. Unbelievably ambitious, unbelievably insensitive, given Jesus' previous comments. And what about their buddy Peter? Weren't there three of them on the mountain? What about Peter, James? Yeah, what about him? There's only two seats. There's only one right hand. There's only one left hand. First come, first serve, we say. Unbelievable selfishness, too. They just don't get the first shall be last thing that Jesus laid down last week. Do we? Jesus uses two now famous metaphors from Scripture to not only challenge them, but give us a sense of the burden he's already carrying. Look at verse 38. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? In the Old Testament language of the prophets, by the way, drinking the cup meant drinking the entire cup of the wrath of God, the wrath of God's judgment upon evil. Jesus knows that cup is waiting for him in Jerusalem. The supreme judgment of God is filling up that cup that Jesus will drink. And Jesus is saying, and it's an astounding statement, I'm going to drink that cup. I am making that payment. By the way, this is before the Garden of Gethsemane. This is before the disciples watched Jesus in agony, praying to his Father, let this cup pass from me, Father. But not my will, but your will be done. So he's saying this to them, even though it's flying right over their heads. I'm going to be condemned so that you don't have to. I will take that cup, that wrath. I will take the just judgment of a holy God on human evil on myself so that you can be free from all condemnation. He's not just saying that to the disciples, he's saying that to you. And then the second word, baptism, there is being used in a general sense of going through an overwhelming experience, an immersive experience. So Jesus is really saying, I'm going to go through this incredible experience, the overwhelming experience of receiving and taking upon myself the very judgment of God, of being flooded with it, of being buried in it, of being inundated by it, and of being suffocated in it, that furious wrath of God which is holy on sin. That's the payment I'm going to pay that you couldn't possibly pay. And that payment will buy freedom. And Summerside, I really want you to get that. That is setting you up to understand verse 45. So you don't blow past it. And what the word ransom there means, it's deepening your grasp on the glory of the cross and why the cross of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. Listen, the reason why so many Christians in North America today have such a shallow view of salvation, of their salvation, is because they have a shallow understanding of what actually took place at Calvary on the cross. Look at verse 39, their response to his question. He's like, can you? They're like, we can. They answered. They are totally clueless. Now, how we understand the pathos, the kindness in Jesus here is very important. Because what he says to him, I imagine, is with a measure of sadness, Jesus responds, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. That is coming from a place of love, friends. He looks these two guys in the face, these two dear but deluded disciples, these Galilean fishermen, these sons of thunder, as they are called. And he says that to them, knowing that they too, in walking with him and being obedient to him in the future, that they, in the years ahead, will face suffering and death. Jesus sees it. James, the older brother, will be the first martyr of Christianity. Killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. John will go on to write 5 books that are in our New Testament. 1 gospel, 3 letters, and the book of Revelation. And then he will be sentenced and imprisoned to spend the rest of his life on the Isle of Patmos for his faith. Jesus sees this. And then in verse 40, he says, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now, some people read that verse and they think he's talking about sometime in heaven or, you know, in the glorious aftermath after the second coming. But I don't agree with that. I agree with many scholars who say, no. This is something else. This is something that should rock you. What do you mean by that? Well, where does Jesus Christ most powerfully show forth the glory of God's justice and love coming together in one place? It's on the cross. And this is the irony of the whole James and John request for their glorious first class seats. God has, in fact, prepared for certain men to be at Jesus' right and left in his moment of glory and victory. That was already prepared. But the two men that will be beside him will not be on thrones. They'll be on crosses beside him. Now, verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Now, I really want to believe that their anger is because they just see how inappropriate these two guys are. But why can't I shake the sense that they're just angry that they beat them to the punch? This is the future leadership of the church. And here they are, marked by rivalry, selfish ambition. And instead of this simply amusing us, I actually would tell you this should encourage us when we look at these guys. Why? Because if Jesus had picked 12 guys to follow him that were just perfect in everything we see in the Gospels. I mean, just all saintly-like in all of their endeavors. We would all spend our time looking at them as we read the Bible and thinking to ourselves, I can't relate to those guys. I'm so far from that. Jesus could never do something in my life. I have no future spiritually. I'm a doubter. I'm a betrayer. I'm a chicken. I'm selfish. Yeah, that's the disciples. And if these men who loved Jesus with all their mess, and believe me, they had mess, could grow in faith and obedience, so can you. So can I. So when you see Jesus being tender with them, you need to see him as dealing with you that same way. Even as we are challenged to reflect on our own selfish spiritual ambition. So, Jesus' determination, the disciples' selfish ambition, here's the third thing. Embrace kingdom values over worldly power. Well, never one to miss a teaching moment, Jesus isn't ready to move back onto the highway heading to Jerusalem. What he says here is a constant lesson we need to learn and relearn and relearn. Look at verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them?" He's saying, you guys think about leadership the way the world does. You're just baked in it. And the way the world is those who are in authority, they just power up over people. They lord it over the people underneath them. They don't feel any sense of responsibility. They don't get humility when they see people underneath them. All they want to do is rule and exercise power and authority. The idea of serving, that's not the way of the world. Now, true or false, we see this kind of leadership in the world all the time, everywhere we look. True or false? True. I mean, whether it's in the corporate world, whether it's in government, whether it's in sometimes in your social circles, sometimes even in volunteer groups. There's a lot of people here that have many stories of working under someone like this, some of them annoyingly amusing, and some of them painfully traumatic, of working for people that fit this description to a T. I would say, sadly, this description can be applied to too many professing believers in positions of power. I think verse 43 has some punch to it. Let me read it. Not so with you. That's what Jesus is saying. You have to hear the strength there. He's saying, that may be the way of the world, but I'm not going to put up with it in my house and with my followers. Won't be that way with you. And then he says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And verse 44, and whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. You see, in the world, it's a pyramid. And the guy at the top rules the roost, and everyone underneath him is made to know that they are less than. And in Jesus' kingdom, he flips the pyramid. And the leaders, the first, are actually at the bottom. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's an upside-down kingdom. R.C. Lenski, the great New Testament commentator, says this, great men don't sit on top of lesser men. Great men bear lesser men on their backs. Oh, I like that. In the North American Christian world, we have in many places this oxymoron that I would call the celebrity pastor. Mostly associated with mega churches, and increasingly now associated with mega Christian social media influencers. I've had the experience of meeting and working with a few too many. One of the things I noticed in meeting some of them is that they all had what we would call handlers. People whose job it was to follow them around, take care of all their needs, and serve all their wishes. What a culture. These words of Jesus really are saying to people like that, why don't you be their handlers? Why don't you serve them? Jesus came to serve people. He didn't come to have handlers. He served them, and he's calling us to do that. And notice that word servant in verse 43, and then how it gets upgraded to slave in verse 44. Believer, realize that you are the personal property of Jesus. You're his servant. You're his slave. I mean, maybe we should actually all just start putting that idea in our social media. Instead of being called lead pastor here, maybe my title should just be slave of Jesus. Do you want to be great? Well, you got to be small. Do you want to be exalted? You have to be abased. Do you want to rule? You must serve. That's the ethic of Jesus. And you know what? We all have a battle with this. We're inconsistent at it. We fail at it. As easy as it is to point fingers all over at people that fit this description, I got to point the finger at myself here. And go, you know what? My flesh doesn't like this ethic, Jesus. It's too hard. How can we possibly do this? I think the power to even start moving in this direction is found in the final verse here, verse 44, and that's 45, and that's the fourth point today. Rejoice. Rejoice in a ransoming Savior. I believe this final verse is the magnus opus, the crown jewel, the zenith of the Gospel of Mark. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to, note this, serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It took me 15 years as a Christian before the impact of this apparently simple verse radically altered my experience of worshiping and rejoicing Jesus. Because it's in this verse that we find all the nuances of the cross that should level us. And really what happened, it was the understanding of these two words here, serve and ransom. I had a seminary professor, Sinclair Ferguson, who said so well in his class on the Gospels, the simple words of Jesus are always the most difficult. He ain't wrong. I want to help you see verse 45 with a new set of lenses today. Let's just start with the word ransom. In the Greek, that word is usually translated redeemed, which has always meant to unchain someone, or more specifically, to buy a person out of captivity. Now, if you think about ransom today, what usually we think of is a kidnapping. If someone has been kidnapped and the kidnapper sends a ransom note that says something like, we will return this person if you give us $1 million in ransom. What does it mean? It means that that person is in captivity and they're only going to be freed through a terrible, costly exchange. And it really is sad to know that this happens all over the globe right now. Even over the last 100 years, the media has closely covered some very famous and terrible ransom demand cases that most have made their way into movies. The Charles Lindbergh baby, John Paul Getty's grandson, Patty Hearst, Freddie Heineken, the beer magnate, all kidnapped, all ransom, famous stories, the list goes on. Now, before I say anything more about this passage, I want to speak to anyone here who is struggling with Christianity. Because you've heard a message that constantly talks about sin. Your sin, other sin, 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 sin. You hear about the good news and then the bad news, sin. You hear about hell is a real thing. You hear about being in bondage to Satan. And what's happened to you, for a lot of reasons, is you've now become non-responsive to all of it. When a guy like me gets up and starts talking about it, it's like BB gun bullets on a brick wall. They're just hitting and... Now, you have your reasons. Maybe it was the church you grew up in, or you were exposed to. Maybe it was hypocrisy you saw in a Christian. Maybe it's because you hold a worldview or a religious outview or a spirituality that says that the very idea of sin is oppressive and religious. But at the same time, you're stuck because you're still not super sure what to do with Jesus. Even though you want to ignore him, you can't. Can I just get you to consider another angle here? Because I know you've tuned me out on sin for a minute, but I want you to hear another angle. Ransom. It's a cost, it's a price, it's an amount that is substitutionary in that it affects freedom of some kind of captivity and bondage. So when Jesus says he came to ransom us, listen to me, he's telling us two things about you and me. He's telling us first, we are not free. And he's telling us second, you're in bondage. We're not free. We're in bondage. And he's saying, I've come to pay a terrible, costly price in exchange for your freedom. That is a tough thing for most people, secular people, to hear. They do not like the idea that they're not free. They may say, they might even admit today, I'm not totally happy. I'm not religious. I don't believe what you believe, but they might say, but I'll tell you this, I am not in bondage. You don't tell me I'm not free. I am free. I reject that very idea. Well, do you know what the Bible says is true of all of us, what Jesus is saying when he says, I came to ransom you? He means we are captives. We're captives to bad masters, to tyrants. We're under oppression. You're like, what do you mean? Masters. Well, let me just name three quickly. You may have never thought of these. They're all products of sin, but let me focus on that. You're not seeing how they're products of sin yet, but I do want you to think about these masters. They are self, idols, and your conscience. Let's talk about them. First, self. Now, I'm not talking about having a general healthy sense of well-being. We're not here at Summerside to say we should all be walking around going, I'm horrible, I'm horrible, I'm horrible. That's not the point. But the Bible does say that all of us, outside of Jesus, are slaves to self. We are lovers of ourselves. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Why? Because we put ourselves at the center of everything. Do you know what kind of bondage that is? The self is a terrible taskmaster. I mean, listen, if you are always looking at yourself, you're always going to be feeling something negative, something like hurt or competitive or shunned or superior or inferior. What ends up happening is, whether you see it or not, is you become obsessed with yourself. It's your center. That's bondage. You're not free. Here's the second thing. Idols. By idols, I'm talking about not little things sitting on the mantle of your fireplace or in a shrine somewhere. Could be, literally, but very often for us in North America, we're talking about ultimate desires or hyperactive desires. Colossians 3:5. Idols are the things that you are putting your ultimate hope in, other than Jesus. Is it your career? Is it your looks? Your image? Your reputation? Your pleasure? Your possessions? Listen, whatever it is, you're in bondage to it if what's going on in your heart is, I have to have it. I can't live without that. That thing that you say, if I can't have this, life's irrelevant. You may not realize it, but you're in bondage to it. That's a bad master. Anything that you have to have besides God to be fulfilled is your real master. Here's a third one. Conscience. What do I mean by that? Romans chapter 1 is the whole thing. I mean, everyone on this planet has a sense at a deep level of an accountability to a creator. That's why, and you know I'm right, everywhere you look, people are terrified of death. You tell me I'm wrong. They're terrified of death because they're terrified of what lies beyond. Pastor Luke talked about this two sermons ago. You know this. You sense that there's a right and a wrong of needing to measure up to something morally. You even tell yourself, I know I'm probably not measuring up somewhere, but you suppress it. And try as hard as you can, it's always there. Now, some people respond to that by trying to kill it so much, to kill their conscience, and live however they want, and they go and do that. Others go in the opposite direction, and they either create their own strict set of rules of moralism, or they find a religion that has a very strict list of rules so that they can check up boxes, so that they can say to themselves, I'm probably going to measure up, so I'm good. Man, that's bondage. You're not free. You know what Jesus' message is to you? I came to give my life as a ransom in your place. And when you respond to me, you'll know freedom. The ransom I'm giving for your captivity is the cross. It's a ransom payment to God to cover all the rebellion associated with your bondage. And I'm telling you, folks, having Jesus as your master brings you into a whole new relationship of freedom. from those other masters. His message to you, beloved, is, I'll drink the cup. I'll go through the baptism in your place, and then you'll know freedom. You'll know it. And you know what totally blows my mind? It says also that Jesus came to serve. Do you know Jesus wants to serve you? I don't mean that in the sense that now you're his master and you just get to tell him what to do. No, that's not the sense of what he's saying here. But it does mean that Jesus wants to serve you such that you can follow him. He's saying, I have called you to a radical life. I have called you to reject the world and live in the kingdom of God, and you won't be able to do it on your own. You don't have the strength to do it without me. I mean, there's no way you'll be able to say no to the values of the world without me. You'll fail. You need me to serve you. You need me to serve you by saving you, empowering you, mediating for you, cleansing you, loving you like you've never been loved before, adopting you, giving you a real identity, not the thing that you've placed your identity in, and uniting you to me. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I want to close today with, I just want to read a hymn called Hallelujah, What a Savior. It expresses my rejoicing at a ransoming Savior this morning. Maybe you know some of these words. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed choir to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to adore your Son. As we worship in this place today, we want to express with all that is within us that you are holy, that your Son is glorious. We know we don't deserve anything that you have done for us, and yet here you have saved us. Here you offer and extend full pardon. Lord, in this place today, move in our hearts. Help us to shun the things that are producing apathy in us, and help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to worship in spirit and truth. Amen.